Well, we turn to Matthew chapter 22 then. I want to begin by just trying to set this parable in its context and show what Jesus was doing. And then I want to spend most of the time drawing out five lessons about the gospel. But first of all, we do need to set it in its context. You'll perhaps remember that this whole sequence of events began back in chapter 21 and verse 23, when the chief priests and the scribes came and asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? What right have you got to do all of these miracles?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you a question in return. And if you answer my question, I'll answer your question." And the question he asked them was, "What do you think about John the Baptist?" And of course that was a very difficult question for them, because they thought that he was a nobody, foolish, an extremist, didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't really have a good word to say about John the Baptist. But the common people thought that he was marvelous. And so they said, "Well, we can't answer that question." And so Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to answer your question either." But what he did do was he warned them with the three following parables, the third of which we're going to look at this morning. I've been trying to think of an illustration, and the best one I can think of is this. Suppose that you were running a restaurant, and you've been out delivering meals, all nicely produced as they do these days, to all the people in the restaurant, and you come back into the kitchen, and you find there's a stranger going through the cupboards and looking in the drawers and looking at the cutlery and looking in the pots on the stove. And you say, "Well, what right have you got to do this?" And the stranger says, "If you don't clean up your act, I'm going to close this restaurant." He doesn't say who he is, but you see, he's warning them. That's essentially what happens here. And we have then these three parables, two of which we've already looked at. The first was about two sons. The father says to the two sons, "Go and work in my vineyard." And the one says, "Yes, father, I'll go," and doesn't go. And the second one says, "No, father, I'm not going to go." But he does go. And he asks at the end of the scribes and the Pharisees, "Which one did the father's will?" And of course they answer, "Well, the one who said he wouldn't go, but did go." And in doing that, he was pointing out to them that these people they looked down upon, who they thought were the hoi polloi, nobodies, they actually did believe in John the Baptist and did accept his teaching and Jesus' teaching also. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees, who were professionals and supposed to be godly people, they didn't have any time for either John the Baptist or for Jesus. And then the second parable, the one we heard about last week, was the parable of the vineyard. And you remember that there were people put in charge of this vineyard. And when the time came for harvest, and the owner of the vineyard expected to have his cut by way of return on his investment in the vineyard, they despitefully used the profits, and eventually they wanted to kill his son. And there Jesus again was speaking to them about their destiny, because he says, you know, if you don't mend your ways, then we're going to have new people in to run this vineyard, speaking of course of the leaders of Israel. And of course now we come to our third in this series, the marriage feast. In the first of those parables, Jesus is speaking at an individual level, speaking about these two sons. The challenge is to individuals. What are you going to do with this message that I'm preaching? In the second parable, the parable of the vineyard, he's speaking to the leaders in Israel who are supposed to be looking after God's people and are actually neglecting it. And in the third, this one today, he's talking to all of Israel. So you see, it's an escalating series of parables. First of all, the individual, the two brothers. Secondly, the leaders in Israel, the professional priests and so on, the vineyard. And now we come to the parable of the marriage feast. and Jesus is speaking to the nation of Israel. Now the parable divides into three obvious sections, verses 1 to 7, a rejected invitation, and then verses 8 to 10, a filled wedding feast, in spite of the fact that Israel was rejecting Christ, the wedding feast would be full, and then verses 11 to 14, an essential wedding garment. And Jesus begins this parable by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wants to hold a marriage feast for his son. And he sends out invitations, three invitations in verses 3 and 4. The first is by way of announcement. There's going to be a wedding and you'll be invited. And the second is everything is ready. Now is the time to come. And the third, they don't seem to want to come. Encourage them. And we shall find later on that there was actually a fourth invitation. But three invitations. And this is actually the way in which Jewish weddings were conducted in those days. First of all, there would be an announcement of a wedding and an intended invitation to the wedding. And then when everything was ready, the servants would be sent out to invite them. What was unusual was that a second lot of servants had to be set out because the first lot didn't seem to be able to bring anybody in. So it was something that they would have recognized. And you see here how the Lord is portraying the concern that God has felt for Israel down through the ages. Some people have suggested that these three invitations refer to, first of all, Abraham, when God called Abraham. Secondly, the prophets down through the ages, the Old Testament prophets God sent over and over again to calling Israel away from their idol worship, away from their disobedience to worship Jehovah. And then thirdly, John the Baptist and Jesus himself, that they were, this current generation, were in the process of rejecting. Well, whether you want to press it that far or not, it doesn't matter. What we see is how God had been patient with Israel, calling and calling and challenging them. And then in verses 5 and 6, we find that nevertheless, the invitation is rejected. And in verse 7, God warns, or the Lord Jesus warns them, that if they carry on like this, there will have to be punishment. And verse 7 is undoubtedly a prophecy of what then happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. We quite often speak about Josephus, don't we? And Josephus is regarded as a reliable historian, alive at the time, but a bit biased towards Rome, but nevertheless a reliable historian. And he was actually in the army. He was a general in the Roman army, and he actually took part in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And if you care to look at his works, I can give you the references afterwards, you can look up and see how he describes what actually happened. He says that nearly a million people were killed. No one was spared, from the oldest to the youngest, men, women, priests, lay people, everybody. But he describes one particular thing, which is really quite interesting. He says that on the 10th day of the month Lous, L-O-U-S, on the 10th day of the month Lous, there were two soldiers. He obviously saw this, and the one helped the other up, and the one on the top had a fire, a piece of burning wood in his hand, and he threw it through the window into the temple, and the temple went up in flames. Now you remember in Jesus' ministry, in earlier chapters in Matthew, how the Jews venerated the temple. It was wonderful. You remember that Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple. And there's more about it in chapter 24 of Matthew, prophecy of this destruction in AD 70. But this happened. The temple was destroyed on the 10th day of the month Lous. And Josephus goes on to say, this was 650 odd years to the day from the previous destruction of the temple. Now you remember the previous destruction of the temple was when Nebuchadnezzar came, conquered Israel, and took many people, including Daniel, that we've been studying on Sunday evenings, back into captivity in Babylon. So you see the contact between the morning and evening series. The temple was twice destroyed on exactly the same day of the year. 650-odd years apart. I didn't look up the number. I should have looked up the number. Quite an interesting coincidence. So Jesus is warning these people that if they don't mend their ways, warning the nation of Israel, if they don't mend their ways, there will come consequences, and that's what happened in AD 70. And then we've got the final section of the parable, the wedding feast, the wedding garment, the king's planned wedding, and we find that Jesus is telling them that he is capable of calling another people, even though they've rejected. Then he can call people from other nations. This is not rejecting Jews. There are many great Jewish Christians, but there are Gentile Christians as well. And what Jesus is saying, I will gather another people to the wedding and provide for them a filled wedding, a time when there can be this coming together. God's purpose of having a wedding feast for his son will not be defeated just because Israel has been unwilling to respond to the message. And then we find finally the wedding garment, and the man who comes in thinking his clothes are good enough. You can imagine the situation. He's gone out, the servants have gone out into the highways and byways, the sort of people they would find, the good and the bad, it says. They wouldn't have the sort of clothes to go to a king's wedding feast. And so God even portrays himself as giving them a wedding garment so that they can respectably come and dine with the king at the king's son's wedding feast. And then this man thinks, well, my clothes are good enough. But they clearly weren't good enough. When he got into the splendor of that hall, they weren't good enough. They stood out. And so he was ejected from the feast. Well, so much for the sort of history as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. What I want to ask now is, what does this parable have to say to us? Let's try to apply it to ourselves personally. Jesus begins by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wants to hold a marriage for his son, a wedding feast for his son. The kingdom of heaven, right from the beginning of the Lord's life, from his birth, we have the wise men coming. Where is he born? King of the Jews. To the time when he's on the cross at the end of his life. That message up over the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. All through his life, he's spoken of as a king. Frequently. And it causes puzzlement. And you remember at his trial, just a few pages on in our study, a few weeks ahead, he's asked about this kingdom. And he says, my kingdom not of this world, else would my servants fight. And he's pointing to the fact that he is king in his people's hearts. He reigns over his people. He directs, he guides, he encourages his people in their hearts. That's the base from which he operates. And so we're talking here about something which is not to be found in this world. We're talking about the relationship which we as Christian people can have with him. We're talking about the gospel, the relationship between the sinner and the God who made that sinner. And so what I want to do is try and draw out 5 points from this passage about the gospel. And the first is this. The gospel is compared to a marriage feast. And that's an analogy that we find throughout Scripture. If you've ever read the Song of Solomon, you know there about the love which Christ has for the church. And the church has for Christ. And remember, of course, the church is just people. It's the love bond between Christ and his people. if you read in Ephesians 5, where it talks about marriage between a man and a woman. And that is likened to the love between Christ and his church. Same analogy again. And then we read in Revelation chapter 19, didn't we? We read something there of that last picture, that prophecy of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And in verses 7 to 9 we read this: "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." So it's an analogy that we find throughout Scripture, this marriage feast. But why a feast? Why is it likened to a feast? Now, there's something about us as human beings. When something notable, something remarkable, something joyous takes place, we so often celebrate it with a meal. You think, for example, about someone has a birthday. What do? You have a birthday party. Or today we do just what he's talking about here. When someone gets married, we have a wedding breakfast. All the people who have an interest and are pleased to see this wedding, they come along. Or perhaps it's an engagement party. And again, friends come around, pleased at the coming together of these two young people. Or maybe graduation from high school or from university. There's a graduation dinner. We celebrate these joyous occasions by having a meal. And here, what's been set before us is the joy dimension of the gospel. You know, we get so tied up, don't we, in the legality of the gospel, that we are sinners, true. That what Christ did at Calvary was he paid the price for our sin so that we can be forgiven. True, that is the gospel. But we're being taken here in this parable beyond that to the joy of the message of the gospel. Here at this gospel feast, there's a provision of all that we could ever need for our spiritual satisfaction. Our spiritual hunger is satisfied. Pardon is provided. Peace with God. lively hope in this world and in the world to come. Providential care. All of these things are provided for us because of God's love. There's food for the hungry. There's joy for the mourner. There's a home for the outcast. There's so much to celebrate in the gospel. And what I'm suggesting to you is that we get bogged down in the legality, important and fundamental though it is. We tend to forget that dimension that's beyond it. I remember Al Martin preaching on one occasion and saying, "Where is the warm, weeping Calvinism that our forefathers knew? Warm, weeping Calvinism. Where is that affection, that love, that joy?" I remember many years ago reading in Whitfield's journals. And whenever he had a spare moment, he loved to go to what he called a sacred love feast. And there was one occasion he was setting out from America, from the port of London, and they went round the hook of Kent, and they were going travelling westward across the southern coast of England. And of course there were sailing ships in those days, and the winds were contrary, so they could only make a little bit of progress each day. And so each night they were going into port after port, working their way across the south coast of England. And each time he went ashore and he met believers, and we had a sacred love feast. Now what did he mean by that? It wasn't a preaching occasion. They sat together and they had a little meal and they spoke of the gospel. And they read together and they prayed together. And it was for him a foretaste of that great wedding feast. They were able to rejoice together, to share what had been made precious to them. And he just loved these occasions. And there was one place in London called Witter Street. And he frequently went there when he was in London. He just loved to meet with the brethren. Not to stand up and preach, just to share fellowship and to feast upon the goodness of God. We were talking with the children about that verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 7. To you who believe, he is precious. Now, have we lost the preciousness? That's the question I'm asking this morning. We've got the legality of the gospel right, but are we losing out on the preciousness of the gospel? So real it was to Whitfield. Oh, Martin, where is the warm, weeping Calvinism our forefathers knew? And here's Jesus talking of the invitation to the wedding feast of his Son. In 1 John 1 and verse 4, John says this, he says, these things I write unto you, that your joy may be full. That's the intention. Not that we should be legally satisfied, that the balance book is clean. More than that, these things I write unto you, that your joy may be full. Or if you like, in Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Or Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God, notice what we're talking about this morning. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The important thing when Whitfield went to those love feasts was not the food on the table. It was primitive. It was sparse. He was an unexpected guest. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that's what they were celebrating on those occasions. But secondly, as we look at this parable, notice the breadth and the urgency of the gospel invitation. You wouldn't think it would be necessary. When you think about this wedding feast, with all that it offers, with its prospect in time and in eternity, all that anyone could require or want, it seems amazing that he has to send out three sets of messengers. And then later on, in verses 8 and 9, a fourth set out into the highways and the byways. And that's what we find, though, isn't it? That in spite of the amazing wedding feast that's on offer, the prospect of heaven and of glory, people don't want to come. Is it because we've lost our consciousness of the privilege and the joy and the blessing of the wedding feast and of our foretastes of it in this life as we work up towards it? So the message goes out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they had to go out into the highways and the byways everywhere to try and draw these people in. But just think, do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? He'd been out, hadn't he, in the highways and the byways. He'd spent his inheritance. And he comes back. And he's not just forgiven. His father runs and flings his arms around him. And he won't hear the confession. He won't hear all of it. His son was lost and is found. He's come back home. And so there has to be a feast. He tells the other brother, go and kill the fatted calf. That's the welcome that we have to present as we speak to people about the gospel. And have we lost that vision? Are we failing to present that vision as we speak to the unconverted? Well then, thirdly, the wedding feast was full. If you look at the second half of verse 10. And the wedding was furnished with guests. God's purpose of saving a people for himself is not to be frustrated. Though men may reject, it's not to be frustrated. And today, there are still seats of the wedding feast. It's still possible to get a seat at the wedding. A time will come when the wedding feast, it says, will be furnished with guests. It'll be full. It'll be too late. Remember the foolish virgins. They left it too long. And there was the sound of the bridegroom coming. And they weren't ready. And when they came back, the doors were closed. The feast had begun. All the seats were taken. How foolish. If anyone here, how foolish to neglect such an offer of such a prospect. But then we go on again. And this passage tells us something about the grounds on which people refuse to come to the wedding feast. Look at verse 5. But they made light of it. Not interested. It passed over them. And some of you come Sunday by Sunday. And it passes over you. And maybe one day it will be too late, like the foolish virgins. Not interested. Didn't want to be thought different to one's friends, perhaps. Too proud to admit that we needed to be forgiven, to be changed. And then there were others here in verse 5 that went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. How many people miss out on the gospel and the wedding feast because they're about their business? It's their career, you see. They have to provide for their careers. That's what comes first. Or for their hobby. Or for their friends. All of these things, they stand in the way. And we forget. And so the opportunity passes by. And yes, it goes on in verse 6, and it tells us that there are those even that hated the messengers and the message. And we see that today, don't we? When we were praying, we were talking about some of the things that happened in the Middle East to Christians. Terrible things. For some reason, there's such hatred towards the convener of such a wedding feast with all the blessings that we've been talking about. It seems amazing, doesn't it? But there is hatred. But how foolish. How foolish, whatever the reason, to turn one's back upon an invitation such as this. When God delights to see his Son united to his people. That's the picture, isn't it? You can imagine the Father watching as one and another are brought in out of time into eternity and joined to the Son. There's the coming together. What a tremendous opportunity it is that we miss out on if we allow these things to pass by. And yet, it talks here about them in verse 6. The remnant took his sermons and they treated them spitefully and slew them. And in just another chapter or two, they'll be crying out, "Crucify, crucify," concerning the Lord Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it, that with such a prospect, people can be so hardened against such an offer. And then fifthly, we come to this life-saving provision, this wedding garment. We've read about it in Revelation 19. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 7. You remember there, John asks, "Who are these arrayed in white raiments?" And he's told, "These are they that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb." The wedding garment prepared there, and there they are gathered before the throne. Or you can read about it in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Throughout Scripture we have this wedding garment, this thing that covers us. And here in this parable we hear about someone who thought he was good enough. I've lived a good life. Well, the way I've lived, it's as good as any man. You couldn't expect any more of someone than the way I have lived. So say some. And yet, just picture the situation. You come into the presence of Almighty God. We must all stand, it says, before the judgment seat of Christ. You come into his presence. And what the hymn writer calls the uncreated beam looks in upon you. And it sees you for what you are. Your open sins and your hidden sins, your shameful sins, your failures. But it needn't be so. There's a wedding garment. And you just have to slip it on. And you appear as righteous, as clear, as the Lord himself. A lamb without spot, without blemish, he's described as being. And you can appear like that. Because it's his righteousness. It's that life that he lived that is put to your account. And you're welcomed into the wedding feast. And there you fellowship with the Saviour. You remember how Job looked forward in Job chapter 19. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he goes on in the next but one verse and he says, and I shall see him for myself and not as a stranger. He looked forward to that day when he would be accepted in the Beloved, when he would be joined to Christ in that everlasting union. Sit down to that wedding feast of the Lamb. That scripture is so open in its invitation. So taste and see that the Lord is good, we're told. We looked at that verse, didn't we, in 1 Peter 2 with the children. To you who believe, he is precious. So it seems to me, as we look at this parable this morning, there's a real challenge for us. Have we lost the joy of salvation? Have we become satisfied with the mere legality of sins forgiven, essential though that is, and forgotten that beyond that there lie what's called pleasures forevermore? There is that rejoicing. Whitfield, going out to his sacred love feasts, whenever there was an opportunity, that warm weeping calvinism. Have we lost it? Have we lost that vision of what God has in store for his people? And the foretastes of it that we can have today. Think again about this parable. How the Lord pictures his servants going out over and over and over again. Will we not respond? Can we not respond to this invitation? Can we not walk more closely with the Saviour? Think more often of what it is that he offers us in eternity and the foretastes he offers us, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, down through the week, as we meet one another in the street. Opportunity to rejoice in what God is doing and has promised to do for us in the eternity of the future. Well, let's all pray. Our gracious God, we do confess that we become so earthbound in our thinking and even in our faith. Oh, our Father, we pray that thou draw near to us and kindle that flame of sacred love on the main altars of our hearts, that we might walk more closely with thee, rejoice more openly and more fully and more deeply in all that thou hast done for us, all that thou art going to do for us. Oh, help us, Father, we pray, in this day when society seems so adverse to anything smacking of Christianity. Help us, Father, to keep the fires burning and to walk with thee and to talk with thee along life's narrow way. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.